today to talk about Satan's religious tactics. I think all of us are aware that the devil is doing everything he can to destroy individuals. And I think we look at the news and we see everything that's happening in our society, and we recognize that Satan has done a good job with those folks who are not religious. In fact, the growth of immorality and godliness in this land is unbelievably overwhelming. But there are many individuals who are so bound up by sin, Satan doesn't have to work with them anymore. He's already got them in his camp, and they've already committed their lives to a life of ungodliness. But the lesson today is designed to talk about, what's Satan doing religiously? Is Satan not just involved in those things that are happening out there in the world of those who are not religious? What is Satan doing in relationship to those who are religious? Let me introduce that by looking at this parable that's been read to us a few moments ago. Very simple. A parable is simply an earthly story that has spiritual meaning. And so Jesus said, well, Jesus had an unbelievable task. How on earth can Jesus, the Son of God, help people understand what God was about to do on this earth when they had such a misunderstanding about it? I mean, every time they heard the word kingdom, they thought of King Herod. They thought of King David. They thought of King Caesar, as it were. They really understood what a kingdom was all about. And yet, that's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus was going to establish on this earth. And so when John the Baptist said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Jesus and the apostles and the 70s went out saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's going to be established in your lifetime. No wonder they were ready, John chapter 6 and 18, to take him by force and make him to be a king. They were ready to have an earthly king right then and there. Now here's the task he's got. How on earth can you help people who have a physical view of the kingdom understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom? And that's why in Matthew chapter 13, there are those seven kingdom parables that are well known in that chapter. And so he said, the kingdom of heaven is like this, and it's like this, and it's like this. I doubt very seriously they began to understand what it was about. In fact, the first two of those parables, he has to explain. We look at that second parable where he says, it's like the kingdom of heaven's like a man that went out and sowed seed. We understand that. The fellow people who were there listening to him would understand. He went out and he put the good seed, verse 25. He went to sleep and an enemy came in and put some tares that are among the wheat. And we have trouble understanding what tares are all about. We'll explain that a little bit later. But it's something that looks very much like the wheat. And then all of a sudden, whenever the crop begins to come in, there's tares and there's wheat right there in that same field. And the people who worked for that owner of that field said, shall we go in there right now and pull out all of those tares? And he said, no, lest if you try to uproot the tares now, you'll pull up some of the wheat that's there. We'll just wait until the end of the age, to the end of the world, and then we'll deal with that. We'll gather the tares and bundle them together and throw them into a fire. Understand it? Well, if that's the first time you've ever heard it, you don't have a clue what it was all about. And that's why Jesus had to explain. And so those verses, verse 24 through 30, were the ones that were read. Look at the latter verses in Matthew chapter 13. For he says in verse 37, he answered and said to them, he who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. Got a picture? It's not just a story about a man planting wheat and some sort of tares being planted among the wheat. He said, "Lay, I'm trying to help you understand something that is about to happen. This is what the kingdom is going to be like." And so in the field, the Son of Man, a reference to Jesus, is going to be establishing and sowing the seed, and the result of that will be those who are in the kingdom. They needed to understand what the kingdom was like. And so they'd get a picture of the fact they wouldn't understand everything that was involved in it. They might have thought he was talking literally about seed. You remember that first parable in Matthew chapter 13, he describes the seed as the Word of God and how that seed was being scattered and it was growing at different rates and sometimes not even growing at all. And so with that as a background, they began to get a picture of the fact the Son of Man is doing something on this earth, and the end result of that is going to be, there's going to be those who are the sons of the kingdom. Well, where's he sowing the seed? Well, Jesus said, that's easy. The field is the word, is the world. And then he said, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. Then in verse 25, he says, while men slept, the enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat, and he went his way. Our problem with this is we don't understand what tares are. Let me read this to you from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. See, folks over there, they knew what tares were. You know, it's like folks in Alabama know what Johnson grass is. You probably don't know what Johnson grass is. What about kudzu? Does that help you at all? What's this tree down here that everybody can't get rid of? Melaleuca? Is that the tree I'm talking to? You know what that's all about. Here's what tares were. They're defined as a kind of darnel, the commonest of the four species being the bearded tares. The bearded darnel grows in the grain fields, as tall as wheat and barley, and it resembles wheat in appearance. Now look at this. It was credited among the Jews with being degenerate wheat. The seeds are poisonous to men and herbivorous animals, producing sleepiness, nausea, convulsion, and even death. The plants can be separated out, but the custom, as in the parable, is to leave the cleaning out until the time of the harvest. So here is this guy that hates a man sowing the seed and hates him so much, he goes and puts this weed, the tares, out there, and the tares are so poisonous that it puts folks to sleep. I wonder if some Christians get those on Sunday morning, by the way. And it puts them to sleep, and they're nauseous and vomiting and can even produce death. By the way, just so you'll know, it did not impact birds. That doesn't cost you anything. Just thought I'd throw it in there to see if you were listening. Anyway, and the enemy, who on earth would do this? Well, look in verse 38 in the explanation of it. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. And that wicked one, the enemy that sowed the tares, is the devil. Hello? Jesus was about to establish the kingdom. And he was about to establish and as it were, throw this seed out into this field, and there'd be the sons of the kingdom growing up everywhere. Guess what Satan's going to do? Jesus wanted them to understand that when the good seed was being sown, the devil was going to be out there, and he's going to put something in that very same field that looks almost like wheat. That's why I want to talk about the devil's tactics. What's the devil doing? Jesus gives us a picture in a prophetic aspect of this parable of things that the devil was going to do. What's he about to do? Well, look at the rest of this parable when he explains in verse 39, the harvest is the end of the age and the reapers are the angels and the tares are gathered. The Son of Man will send out his angels. Verse 41, gather out of his kingdom the things that offend and those that practice lawlessness. They'll be cast into the furnace of fire. And you and I understand the application and implication of that aspect of the parable. Satan's our adversary. But we need to know our enemy. We need to know his strength. We need to know his weaknesses. But above all, we need to know his tactics. What tactics are you going to use? Well, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 when he says, Paul says, now when you forgive anything, I also forgive. If indeed you've forgiven anything, I've forgiven you. I have forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ, and that has to do with the situation there in Corinth. But then he says, I'm doing this lest Satan get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. You hear that? If I don't know what the devil's up to, then I am going to be that individual who is destroyed by, Satan the advantage over me. And so, here's what we're trying to say. You and I need to understand the Lord came, He started the kingdom. In this world where you put the kingdom, the devil came into that world and put something that looked a whole lot like the kingdom. But then the affirmation is, you'd better know what the devil is up to, otherwise you give Satan all the trump cards. He's got the advantage over you. The question we need to ask is about us. Are we ignorant of the devil's devices? Are we ignorant of them? Because the affirmation Paul makes in that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, the affirmation is that he will take advantage of us if we're ignorant of what he is doing. But the question we need to ask is, are we ignorant of what Satan is doing? Now, I think we understand the three avenues that Satan uses to tempt us. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We've talked a lot about that. In fact, these were included in the sermon last week. We understand how he out of the lust of men's heart, he's taken over America, taken over the world with lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But what's he doing religiously? If Satan were going to destroy God's people in this place right here, oh, I'm sure he'd use lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But in so many respects, we have won victories over that aspect of our lives, and sexual immorality and that type of thing is a thing that while we're tempted by it, we're not involved in it and taken captive as our world is. But what's he doing religiously? What tactics does he use religiously? Well, let's see if we can discover it. Satan's past religious tactics ought to give us some understanding of what he would do in our own day. Think about Satan's tactics among religious people named Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve. You know the story, do you not, of how these sons were born and it was time for them to worship God. What did Satan do to destroy that drawing of mankind to God? And by the way, this one story forever answers the question, does it make any difference how you worship God? Both of these young men came to worship God. One of them brought the fruit of it, both of them brought the fruits of their own hands. One was a farmer. The other was a shepherd. The shepherd brought the firstling of his flocks and brought that sacrifice and offered it to God, and God accepted that sacrifice. Cain's sacrifice, on the other hand, was not accepted. Hebrews chapter 11 shows us why Abel's sacrifice was accepted, because he did what God told him to do. We walk by faith, and he offered his sacrifice mixed with faith. But Cain was upset. Whenever his sacrifice was accepted by God, Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God, Cain was upset. I've been worshiping God. I brought my sacrifice to God. I worshiped the God of heaven. I reached out to the God of heaven, and God rejected me. Wonder if Satan had anything to do with that. Wonder if this does not give us some insight into how Satan has worked among religious people. What about the golden calf? What about when they come out of the land of Egypt? First, they have to deal with several things that are there in relationship to that golden calf. There is the fact that Moses goes up into the mountain, and then they're ready to worship the golden calf that Aaron had made. You know the name of that golden calf? They'd had golden calves back in the land of Egypt. Guess what? They didn't take an Egyptian name for that god of Egypt. They took the form. They let what was happening down there in Egypt get over among God's people. But Aaron says, we're going to worship God. We're going to worship Jehovah. Today's a feast day unto the Lord, the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. Wonder if Satan had anything to do with some individuals who said, we're going to worship the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt, and His name is Jehovah. Hello? Hello? God did not accept a sacrifice to Jehovah, even though they were honoring the Jehovah that brought them out of the land of Egypt, for they had let the golden calves of Egypt become a part of their worship. Satan's tactics. And you look at the other events that happen. Whenever a little bit later they're there in the wilderness, the people come and they say to Moses, Moses, why is it that you and Aaron are the ones who are involved in these sacrifices? Why are you the ones who are leading the people? And so they created turmoil among the people until God caused Aaron's dead rod, the walking stick that he used, caused his rod to bud and produce flowers and almonds. And God said, this is the way it's going to be. Imagine what would have happened had they tried to worship God using someone other than the descendants of Aaron. Oh, the descendants of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, when they were ready to worship God, instead of getting fire from the altar and worshiping the God of heaven with fire from the altar, they took fire from another place and worshiped God with that. They were worshiping God burning incense. And God killed both of those boys there. Satan working among religious people to destroy people and their devotion to God. We don't have a whole lot of time to talk about this matter of Jeroboam, but I'm telling you, it's one of the most exciting passages in the Bible. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 10, or 1 Kings chapter 12, where following the death of Solomon, there is what amounts to a civil war, though there were no actual battles. We understand civil war because of American history. Solomon died, and instead of there being 13 colonies, as in the American there were more states than that in the Civil War, weren't they? But instead of there being the states divided, they're the tribes that are divided. And so when Solomon dies, Jeroboam is the king of the renegade part of the kingdom, the northern kingdom. The threat to his kingdom is Solomon's son. He's down there in the southern kingdom where they've got that temple at Jerusalem ordained by God and the priesthood ordained by God. So Jeroboam begins in his own mind, and look as we look at these verses, in his own heart, and underline and notice the words that are highlighted on his screen. Jeroboam began to work out this in his own heart. What did he do? Well, he says, if these people go down to Jerusalem to worship God there at that temple, at the place that God has appointed, it will not be long until they turn their back on me and go back and serve Rehoboam, Solomon's son, down there in Jerusalem. What on earth can I do? He asked advice, and so he made two calves of gold. And he says, the way God wants you to do it's just too hard. It's too much for you to worship God in the way God wants you to worship Him. Underline the words, it's too much. Satan's avenue of destroying religious people is to convince them that what God is expecting of you is requiring too much of you. It's too much of you to go up to Jerusalem. And so, here are your gods, O Israel. These are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Folks, does that sort of look like terror to the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt? Trying to make it look just like the real thing. And putting right beside in the hearts of Israel those things that God that were true. So he sets them up. Verse 30 forever answers the question, does it make any difference how you worship God? Yes, it does. The thing became a sin. Verse 31 mentions the fact that he made priest. Verse 33 mentions that he made offerings. Verse 33 also mentions that he offered sacrifices on the altar and he burned incense. Do you see how much like the worship up that Jeroboam established, how much that worship was like down there in the land of Egypt or down there in Jerusalem? It was almost exactly like it. In fact, he appointed priests. Oh, by the way, verse 31, they were not from the tribe of Levi, but how much difference can that make? What difference does it make whether a tribe of Levi does it or not? Well, the answer is, in God's mind, it makes an eternal difference. And those individuals who had said to Moses and Aaron, "You take too much on you," those very individuals who made this kind of argument that says we have every right to be priests in the temple like Aaron does, the earth opened up and swallowed them and then closed back up on those individuals who thought someone other than the house of Levi and the house of Aaron ought to be those who were priests. That's Satan's tactics. Has he done that today? What about in the 21st century? Are you aware when the church was established, they tried to change the plan of salvation? You read the book of Acts, the church has no longer started, had just started, and all of a sudden here are these Jews who are changing God's plan of salvation. Oh, they want it to be the church. Oh yeah, you can be the church of Jesus Christ. You can be a part of the kingdom of heaven. All you got to do is just change this matter of salvation. And so they changed it and said, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. You go ahead and be the church. You can be Christ's church on this earth, but you got to keep the law of Moses. They changed the doctrine of it. Did they not? And then you think about how they changed the worship. In Corinth, they had taken the Lord's Supper and totally changed the Lord's Supper. They'd taken the spiritual gifts and had chaos going on in that church in Corinth where men and women were standing up and many of them trying to speak in tongues at exactly the same time. And Paul says, stop that right now. Even though you claim you're worshiping God, you're not worshiping God. You've got to stop it. Well, it doesn't make any difference, does it? How you worship God? We could do that same thing today, couldn't we? Just have a joyful time serving the Lord. And let's just have a hallelujah good time in here and serving the Lord. And just ignore the fact that the Bible says don't speak in tongues if there's no interpreter there. And that's when they really had the gift of tongues. Don't all speak at once. Let it be at the most by two and let one interpret. And let your women keep silence in the church. Well, it doesn't make that much difference. It did when the Lord established the church and when He set it up. And for us to say, well, let's just look out here in the world and see what's happening down in Egypt. Let's take some of the Egyptian gods and bring them into our service. Let's change the plan of salvation. Let's do away with what the Lord said. Satan has not changed his tactics one iota. Satan is content to let the church exist. But he wants to plant right along beside the church that which looks sort of like the church and confuse the mind of those who are trying to find God. And the results of that, and you and I both understand that, you and I both understand of the confusion that results in that and doubt, agnosticism, and infidelity, and unbelievers' skepticism results. Take the average American trying to find the Lord Jesus Christ and he sees all of the abuse that has been made in the name of Christ. He watches his television and there is that abuse that is made financially where appeal is made again and again and where poor little widows send their limited income in to an individual. And he's turned off by it saying, that's not the way the Lord had it. The Lord gave. The Lord gave to people. The Lord didn't say, you give to me. And they're turned off by it. And they hear this doctrine and that doctrine about the fact the Lord is going to come. How many times in our lifetime have people said the Lord's ready to come back? Get everybody all pumped up and excited. And He doesn't come back. But it's being done in the name of Jesus. Yes. And Jesus said on the day of judgment, many will say to me on that day, Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And Jesus will say to religious people that day, I never knew you. Religious folks, but Lord, look what we did. We prophesied and we cast out demons. Lord, look. And the Lord said, I never knew you. And it ought to break our hearts that the fact in the religious world of America, there are tares that are sown again and again, and the end result is disobedience to God, an attitude that doesn't make any difference in reference to Christianity. But folks, you and I have read this book. You and I understand the nature of this book. You and I understand the emphasis when Jesus says, if you love me, do what I say. Keep my commandments. That's an astounding, simple affirmation. But for somebody to read that and say, oh, it just doesn't make any difference. To change the plans of salvation and offer any multitudes away, they're not biblical. Instead of just saying, Lord Jesus, come into the field in which I live and sow your word in my heart. You teach me, Lord, how to worship. Don't you let me be guilty of saying it's too much, it's too hard to do it this way, it's too hard to do that way, or it'd be more popular if we did it some other way. Lord Jesus, I bow my heart and my life before you. Tell me how I ought to worship you. Teach me about morality. Not for me to decide what's right and wrong in reference to matters by what I like to do. Lord, you just tell me what's right. Lord, you tell me about marriage and divorce and the sanctity of marriage. Lord, you come into my life, and Lord, I submit my... And Lord, you teach me how to worship you. Lord, I commit my life to you. And then understand that in a world that's filled with tares, where Satan has convinced America, just as long as you're religious, it doesn't make any difference. Understand, the time will come in which those who have sown those seeds will be held accountable for their deeds. What about us? Are we in the kingdom? You know how they got in the kingdom in the first century? They got in the kingdom because they believed in Him. They really believed that He was the Son of God. And so they made up their minds to follow Him. Not to follow Him in some half-hearted way. Turn over their lives to the Lord and said, I'm going to commit my life to you. And when they confessed their faith in Jesus, they were born of water and the Spirit. And Jesus said, John chapter 3, verse 3, and again in verse 5, that if you're born of water and the Spirit, you will be able to see the kingdom. But if you're not born of water and the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom. You want to enter the kingdom? Then let God's Holy Spirit touch your heart and make you determine, I'm going to follow Him and I'm ready. Having been touched by the Spirit, I'm ready to be immersed in water that I might be born of water and the Spirit and thereby enter the kingdom. And then He says to those of us who've done that, don't you give up. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Where are you today? Please let us know how we can help you by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?